I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for our text. If you've not been with us in recent weeks, let me just explain to you that we're picking up themes from the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're not moving through it verse by verse, but we're picking up themes. And when we deal with a portion from 1 Thessalonians, there will be occasions like today where we go to a supporting passage of Scripture to expand on a thought that we've treated from 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we talked about worthy examples. And we consider the fact that a messenger's manner of life is vital to the effective delivery of the truth that he proclaims. And some of you might say, well, you know, this is stuff for preachers. In fact, we're going today to one of the best-known pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Why the pastoral epistles? Why would you talk to a congregation like us about the preacher's duties? Well, simply because we believe that what the preacher does is both proclaim and then model what it is that Christ expects of us in our progress towards Christ-likeness. Bible-believing Christians maintain that what is right for the man in the pulpit is also right for the man in the pew. And that's in stark contrast to what's been referred to as monasticism, one of the fatal flaws of Catholicism. Monasticism teaches that genuine discipleship, that is, true spirituality, is for a select few. Read there, the priests. And that an achievement of genuine discipleship is for the masses, for the laity, it's beyond their expectation. And therefore, the commandments of Jesus are attainable only by a restricted group of specialists. We deny that. As Bible-believing Christians, we believe that what is good for the shepherd is also good for the flock. So there is nothing offered by Paul to Timothy that wasn't meant for every one of us, regardless of our roles in or outside of full-time ministry. It was seen last week in a couple of the verses that we treated. We dealt primarily with chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul said, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." And again in chapter 2, verses 10 and 12, where he said, "You are witnesses and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So the truth is that there is no obligation placed upon the preacher that isn't meant to fit into the life of every believer. So that last verse that we dealt with last week, the last one that I just read where Paul speaks of how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly he behaved, I did treat this last week. I suggested to you that I didn't think that Paul was possessed of the view that he had reached perfection. And nor is it my intention today to preach to you from 1 Timothy that our goal is perfection. But in fact, Christ's likeness develops daily, not in a day. And sustained progress, not perfection, is our goal. Paul lays that all out masterfully in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now let me just give a little bit of historical background to 1 Timothy, and to do that, I'm going to refer back to where we started with this, which was 1 Thessalonians. There's considerable support among New Testament scholars, although it is not a given fact. There's considerable support suggesting that 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that Paul ever penned. He was early in his second missionary journey when he wrote to the Thessalonian church. He wrote from Corinth. And it's pretty well established that that was in or around AD 51. I want you to remember that date, AD 51. But when we move from 1 Thessalonians over to 1 Timothy, we're actually spanning a decade and more of life and ministry by Paul and Timothy. 1 Timothy was written between Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which Timothy accompanied him in. It was what we would refer to as house arrest. But Timothy was ministering in Ephesus when he received 1 Timothy, the epistle that Paul wrote. And Paul's execution was at the end of his second Roman imprisonment, which was probably about AD 65. So 1 Timothy was probably written about AD 63. So you move from AD 51, the writing of 1 Thessalonians, to AD 63, the writing of 1 Timothy, but you still have to back the timeline up at least a year, probably a little more, to a time when Paul took Timothy to be with him on that second missionary journey. That means that Paul and Timothy had been associated as ministry colleagues for at least 13 years, probably a little more, before writing 1 Timothy. So what's the point of the timeline? Well, simply this. Paul is nearing the end of almost 30 years of ministry. But Timothy is beyond a decade into his own ministry. It's hard to imagine that Timothy was in his 20s as the reference to his youth in this passage might suggest to our minds. I'm not able to establish incontrovertibly Timothy's age. But at the time that he received this letter, he was probably no less than 35. I tend to think he was probably closer to 40 years old. That may not be what we normally associate with the term youth. But we'll consider as we move through the text why Paul would use that term, youth. And let me just touch on the purpose of 1 Timothy. It's clear that Paul was preparing the way for a transition of leadership. It was a process that was effectively completed with the writing of his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy concluded with Paul declaring that he was, quote, already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of his departure was at hand. That's 2 Timothy 4:6. So 1 Timothy is laying the groundwork. 1 Timothy 4:12 is a prelude to 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul maps out a master plan for his leadership or his influence affecting a minimum of four generations. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've received of me, he's talking about a transfer, the things that you've received of me, commit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. Four generations. It's a transfer of leadership. So we pick up the day where we left off last Sunday in consideration of worthy examples. As we consider Paul's counsel to Timothy, Paul's going to take us deep into the anatomy of a worthy example. It's my hope that we'll learn from the word today and go out this week and live what we learn. What is it first that comes to us in this passage about a worthy example? Well, it is that a worthy example will command respect. You see it in verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. I would paraphrase that this way. Don't give even one man, even one reason to dismiss you. When our two sons, the oldest of which with his family is here today, Tim and Stacy are here with the kids. But when our two sons and our son-in-law commenced their first full-time ministries, I built for each of them a decorative box just like this one. I kept this one on my desk because I thought if it was good for them, it would be good for me. And in each of the boxes was a collection of 31 note cards, each card containing a tidbit of ministry advice from their dad. Most of the guidance rose not from my innate wisdom, but from trial and error, and I tended to think there was no need for them to make all the same mistakes that I'd made. So every day for the first 31 days of each of their ministries, I sent them a one-page email expanding on one of those bits of insight. While the advice was personalized, depending on which one of the boys I was addressing, the material was largely the same for each. Each was, for instance, advised to, quote, pray regularly that God will help you to see your ministry as he sees it. Pray until you're satisfied he has shaped your ambitions and spawned your desires. Each was also advised, quote, Let your study drive you to the pulpit. When studying the word has filled your heart to overflowing, your congregation will welcome having it spill over onto them. The number one card in each packet contained this piece of advice. The ministry is a high calling. Consider it an honor to have been called. Accept every heartache as inherent to the battle, but a reasonable price to pay to be used of God to help shape eternity. The second card in each packet read this way. Don't give even one man even one reason to dismiss you. Command respect. Demanding it never works. Now that second card was my attempt to paraphrase what we have before us here, which was Holy Spirit-inspired advice from Paul to Timothy. Don't give even one man even one reason to dismiss you. Command respect, demanding it never works. Holy Spirit-inspired advice from Paul to Timothy. I consider it some of the best advice I've ever passed along to my own sons. The word for youth is operative, certainly. That no man despise your youth. It's the word neotes. It's a word from which we get our English word neophyte. It is a word which is properly translated youth or young as in age. But depending on the context, it can also be translated new or untried. Given the fact that we've already established that 1 Timothy is laying the groundwork for a transfer of leadership from Paul to Timothy, I think it's appropriate to consider that second rendering as fitting for this text. And if so, then it would read something like this. As you take on this new role of leadership, let no man despise your newness. Now, whether we use young as in age or youth as in new, the more important word in this passage is despise. Let no man despise your youth. Despise is a combination of two words, kata, which means down or against, and phroneo, which means to think or to develop a sentiment or form an opinion. And so kata phroneo becomes to think down on somebody or to disrespect them or dismiss them. It's the word used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where the scripture reads this way, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ patiently suffered the crucifixion while despising, dismissing, turning his back on the shame. Christ considered the shame of the cross as inconsequential. That's an amazing thought. Of course, that verse is set in the context of, given the fact that he understood the impact of his own death on the cross and what it would do to provide salvation, forgiveness of sins for lost sinners, for the joy that was set before him, he endured, he remained under the sentence of the cross, despising, turning his back on the shame as inconsequential. That passage helps us to understand the use of the term here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Don't give so much as one man, so much as one reason to dismiss you, to turn their back on you, to consider you inconsequential. Now, we might be able to turn the statement around into a positive statement. The positive expression would offer the same advice, but it would go something like this. Give every man every reason to take you seriously. That's the essence of commanding respect. It's important that men take what we have to say to them seriously, and the first way to get them to take what we have to say seriously is to win their confidence, to get them to take us seriously. That will require managing the affairs of our lives so as to be role models worthy of emulation. And so here we go into this text, learning what it takes to be a worthy example. It requires first commanding respect. I've already touched on it. Commanding respect. It also involves embracing the role of role model. Be an example to believers, verse 12 says. Last week I used a phrase in reference to those who are sent out with the gospel as being those who need to live so compellingly like Christ that others will be inspired to step into stride with them. Be an example, Paul says to Timothy. Be a tupas. You can hear the English word type in it. It's the blow of the key of the typewriter striking the ribbon, leaving an impression identical to whatever was engraved on the face of the key. The mark is meant to be indelible. And so the word was also used to describe the work of the sculptor who would take a chisel and a hammer, and each time he would apply a hammer to the chisel, would leave an indelible mark in the stone that he was carving. But it can also be the impression left by a signet ring pressed into wax to recreate the impression engraved on the ring. Such an impression, when serving as an official seal, was unalterable. So we're left with this question. If we consider our lives, other lives, the wax, and our lives, the ring, what type of lasting impression are we or should we be leaving in those other lives? Well, Paul doesn't leave it as a question mark. He begins to delineate exactly how our lives are to leave that favorable impression on the lives of others. He says, first, be an example to the believers in word. This is a term, logos, a very common word in the New Testament. It's used over and over. It's used, frankly, as a synonym to the scripture. But in this case, it's not capitalized. It's probably not a reference to the scripture. It's a reference to the way we speak, our daily speech, what others hear from us. Now, words are the essence of the preacher's trade, but this has to do with distinguishing characteristics of our everyday speech. Is our manner of speech negative, critical, caustic, punitive, manipulative, degrading, gossipy? Or is it positive, affirming, respectful, believable, God-honoring, edifying, laced with truth that will point the listener towards godliness? Does the way I talk offer an example worthy of a Christian role model? Am I known for speaking in a manner that is Christ-like? Paul's not nearly done. He goes on next to our conduct. If you're familiar with the King James rendering of that word, it comes to us in the term conversation. That's an old English word that speaks of our manner of life, our conduct. I referred to this, I think, back when we did commissioning for Pastor and Ruth, but I referred to it a few weeks ago as the word anastrophe, ana, up, strophe, around. And I illustrated it in terms of what the missionary kids who made their way to my office in those years that I was at the mission, what they did when I would ask them what there was in my curio cabinet that they'd like to see. There was nothing in there. It was a collection of things that I'd brought home from my travels. Nothing was expensive. Nothing needed to be protected from the children. And so I would say to them, show me what you'd like to see. I'll get it for you. And I would always open the cabinet, put it in their hands. They would always do the same thing. And truthfully, it didn't matter whether it was a child or an adult. They would always do the same thing. They would take it in their hands. They'd lift it close enough that they could see it closely. And then they'd roll it, or they'd turn it end for end. Anastrophe, they would pick it up and around. They'd look it over very closely. Paul says, let the words that you speak be appropriate. Let the way that you live be appropriate. No matter what the angle your life is being viewed from. And so he begins with what others will see, and he complements that with what others will hear, and he complements that with what others will see. I think of my dad when I think of this word, because I knew him as my father, my Boy Scout leader, my baseball coach, and a respected member of the tiny community I grew up in, Delroy, Ohio, in the headwaters of Atwood Lake in Carroll County. I also knew him as my employer, my foreman, with whom I worked in carpentry and masonry from the time I was in the seventh grade until I finished college. He was a model of honesty and integrity. If he made a promise, he considered it his duty to fulfill the promise, no matter what it took. His work ethic was unparalleled, and his commitment to excellence never wavered. For my dad, good enough was never good enough. He was no respecter of persons. The warehouse worker at the lumber yard or the truck drivers delivering material to the job site were treated exactly the same as the homeowner who would be signing his check at the end of the project. He welcomed being held accountable. He was a paragon of wise decision making. And his loyalty to my mother and his devotion to his children were never in question. All of that was true of my dad before he ever came to Christ. Once saved, those character traits became assets in his roles as deacon, Sunday school teacher, director of Daily Vacation Bible School, and the first volunteer to always step up anytime his church was undertaking a facility improvement. In just a few years following his own conversion, he was used of God to bring his father and most of his siblings and most of his siblings' children to professions of faith. People who knew him best respected him the most. He was not perfect, but viewed from any angle, his example offered something worthy of emulation. This is the term that Paul uses when he says, "Let your conduct be an example to the believers." And Paul frankly covered most of the angles when he charged Timothy with being an example, because he didn't stop with word and conduct. He continued on with love. That's agape. That's an outward focus. That's the essence of Christ-likeness. There is no way that you can be more like Christ than to constantly be thinking about others. We saw it last week in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes," Paul said. Then there's the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the thing that drives us, the thing about which we are enthusiastic, our passions, matters of preference, things for which we are known to be enthused. If you want to know what people are enthused about, give them 5 minutes to talk to you, and they will direct the conversation to the thing that they're most excited about. That's the spirit of a person, and it behooves the believer to make sure that what others recognize in them is that their life for Christ is a matter of enthusiastic pursuit. Let those things that we are passionate about be edifying unto our walk with Christ. I'm going to come back to faith. It's next in the list. I'll come back to it in just a moment. I go first to purity. Purity, conformity to established standards. Not the acceptable standards of the world, but standards fashioned after biblical morality. I heard someone say a few years ago, and it really stuck with me, if you want to stand out as different in today's world, then live in purity before marriage and live in fidelity after marriage. You will stand out like a sore thumb. Paul says, if you hope to be an example of the believers, your life needs to be an example of purity. Now let's back up for just a moment to faith. Faith, it's a belief system that affects our behavior. There's never been a day when it's been more important for believers to be sure that their lives in no way contradict what they say they believe. We live in a day of unprecedented fear-mongering. If we believe God sovereignly and lovingly manages the affairs of our lives, then let's live like it in a world filled with fear and uncertainty. If you were to turn over just a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 1, remember now that 2 Timothy, this epistle, constitutes the last preserved written words of the Apostle Paul. By the time you get to the end of the second epistle, he is speaking in rapid fire as though he's in a rush to get everything off of his heart before his life comes to an end. It's very possible that he was dead, having fallen to the executioner's sword before Timothy actually held the letter in his hand. He knew that the end of his life was imminent. He knew he would die the result of having been judged guilty of an unjust charge. And yet he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's live our lives today, understanding that a sovereign, loving God is managing the affairs of our lives. If our hope is truly grounded in the work of Christ on the cross, then let's not live as though we must wait until science produces a vaccine that does not yet exist. If our hope is grounded in the work of Christ on the cross, then let's live in the midst of a world that is hopeless, filled with hope, real hope. If we believe that unity is God's expectation of us as the body of Christ, First Baptist Church of Elyria, if we believe unity is God's expectation of us, let's not let anything divide us. And if we believe that patience is a virtue, then let's become experts at being patient with one another. Faith, be an example of the believer. Allow your belief system to shape your behavior, the way you behave not only for believers, but for the unbelieving world that likewise is watching us. Hey, listen, it's a tall order. It is a tall order. And if you're feeling right now that it's a task too great for you to attempt, hang on, there's hope for you and me both. This passage does deal with a worthy example who will command respect and embrace the role of role model. But this passage also assures us that what God expects of a worthy example is that we will keep on growing. Be thou, that's a little clearer in the King James than it is the New King James. Be thou, that's keep on becoming. That's a present middle participle. Participle meaning that it can be translated with an ing. Keep on becoming, verse 12. That your progress may be evident to all. That's verse 15. What Paul is speaking of here is sustained progress rather than perfection. Be thou, present middle imperative. You yourself, keep on becoming. Keep on becoming an example. It places the emphasis on minding the affairs of our own lives rather than sheriffing the affairs of other people's lives. We all need to remember that the Bema Seat judgment will only address how we lived. We shouldn't shrink from this assignment for fear that we won't measure up. We won't measure up. But in fact, what's expected of us is that we keep progressing towards measuring up. Progress is our goal. Look at verse 13. Be giving attention to reading, exhortation, doctrine. Verse 14, don't be neglecting the gift that is in you. Don't take lightly. Don't fail to use what God has given you for service. Verse 15, be meditating. Keep on rehearsing. Stay ever mindful of the things not only that I've taught you, but the things that you're teaching others. He's referring, of course, to this entire body of belief. And then finally, in verse 15 as well, be giving yourself entirely to them. That is the teaching of doctrine. Stay up to your ears in your work. Don't slack off. Keep on growing. Every one of those, be giving attention, don't be neglecting, be meditating, be giving yourself entirely. They're all present active participles. They all need to be understood with an ing on the end of them. We can't assume that we've finished any one of them. Until God takes us, we need to be progressing towards Christ-likeness. It's an ongoing, sustained effort. Isaiah, the prophet, said it this way in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 and 13. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. And verse 15 makes it clear that it's our progress that should be measurable, so that your progress may be evident to all. That word progress means to be blazing the trail, to be cutting forward, to stay ahead, to keep on progressing. A couple of weeks ago, I referred to a couple of young men in a village way up in the northwest portion of Ghana who gave their testimony before a group of perhaps 150 of their fellow villagers, and they said, "We have trusted Christ as our Savior, and we burned our fetishes." Now, I only referred to their testimony that day. I didn't tell you how we got to that village. A few years ago, Dave Curry and Jeff Kudlow and Bill Reynolds all traveled with a group of men to build a clinic in a place called Bairi. That was out of Wa. Wa is 14 hours by truck northwest out of the capital city of Accra. Wa was a center of theological education. We had a formal training program there that had trained in 50 years of ministry. They had trained students to go out and take up ministry all over that nation. But if you went on out of Wa, another hour and a half by road, and it was mostly paved all the way into a village known as Bairi, and there Baptist Men Missions built a clinic. And Dave and Jeff and Bill were all a part of the crew that helped build that clinic. Well, if you traveled on beyond Bairi, the paved road turned into what I call a two-track. There was no pavement. It was just where the tread of the tires of the vehicles ran. And if you followed that long enough, another half hour or so, that two-track narrowed into a path where people walked or perhaps could ride a bike. Well, when I went to the village of Go, spelled just like it sounds, a bit confusing to my colleagues when they asked me the night before, "What are you doing tomorrow?" I said, "I'm going to Go." They said, "Where?" "I'm going to Go, the village of Go." Paul Schneider had been going there for several weeks. There were only two young men who had made professions of faith by the time I had an opportunity to preach to that group that was gathered that Saturday morning. But each week that he went, because there was nothing, when he started going there, there was nothing to get him to that village except a path. And so every week he would take his machete and he would clear a little more of a path so they could drive his car a little bit further. And he did that every Friday for several consecutive weeks. And truthfully, the week before I arrived, he finished clearing a road all the way into the village. When I went there with him, we parked a car perhaps 200 or 300 yards from our destination in the village schoolhouse. But he'd had to clear the path week by week. It took him multiple weeks to get the road open. That's the concept of this word. So that your progress may be evident to all. And listen, it's not just here in Scripture that the principle of continuing to grow is offered. God doesn't hold us accountable for being perfect. Psalm 103 says, "He knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust." In fact, who knows us better than the God who created us? Philippians 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Or how about that passage in Luke 22, which preceded Peter's denial of Christ? Christ, knowing what was about to transpire, anticipating Peter's failure, said to him, "I have prayed for you that your faith will fail not. And when you are returned, strengthen the brethren." The Savior praying for one of his own followers that there would be not a death of his faith, but in fact a time of renewal once he had returned from a failure. Well, the Christian walk is not about perfection. It's about progress. And truthfully, that should bring hope to every one of us. I want to use verse 16 as conclusion. We don't have time to break it down as we have the other verses, but verse 16 actually is a summary of verse 12. Let me give you the sense of the verse. It would read something like this in a loose paraphrase. Take heed to yourself and your teaching. Make sure that what people hear from you is supported by what they see in you. Continue in them. Remain attentive to them, so that the very doctrines which brought you to conversion and a life of faith will do the same for those who hear you. Now that's a rather long paraphrase. Here's a briefer one. Let your life manifest the truths that you teach, so that your influence will bring others to saving faith. Practice what you preach. It will be soul-saving and eternity shaping. Why do we pay such close attention to the instruction of the Apostle Paul to the preacher and companion Timothy? Because it was all meant for every one of us. Steve Jobs, who is known for being a co-founder of Apple Computer, once said, I want to leave a ding on the universe. I'm not so sure, but what he accomplished it. But Paul said to Timothy, practice what you preach. It'll make an eternal difference. I submit to you that Steve Jobs only had the universe in view. What God has given to us today in his word has eternity in view. It's our privilege to leave a mark on eternity by marking the lives of those who are touched by our lives. Let's make sure we don't squander the opportunity. Let's not miss a single chance to be an influence for good in the lives of those around us. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I confess to you, it does seem like a big, big task. And there is no question that eternity is in the balance. The fact that our faith rests in you, we've been forgiven of our sins, we've been saved, and we have a place secured for us in heaven with you throughout eternity, that should be for us incentive. How can we remain sedentary? How can we remain silent? How can we ignore the opportunity that is ours to impact our world with the truth that what changed our lives will change theirs too, and that what has secured our eternity will secure theirs as well? Make it so in our lives today, tomorrow, and each day that you grant us breath. For the sake of Christ, the lost souls of this world that remain outside of what we know as life in Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.